Take your Bibles. We are going to attempt to finish Zechariah chapter 14. I thank you for your patience as we have gone through those verses. You mentioned on several occasions how difficult this passage is, and it hasn't gotten any easier as we have gone through it. So if you would stand, I will begin reading in verse 12 of Zechariah 14. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. God, in the last part, the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, is encouraging his people. He encourages them by telling them that he will deal with their enemies. And the first way that we see God dealing with his enemy is found in verse 12 of chapter 14, that difficult verse that tells us their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. As I mentioned last week, Matthew Henry notes, and I think he is right, this refers to what he called wasting disease. Those diseases that God would plague those people with, those nations who reject him, who hate and persecute his people, who persecute and come against the church. God, throughout the centuries, has indeed brought these kind of plagues, these kind of wasting diseases, if you will, upon the nations. You might remember from your history, for example, the Black Death that swept through Europe, peaking between 1348 and 1350. The Black Death is estimated to have killed, now listen to this, between 30 and 60% of Europe's population, and reduced the world's population from an estimated 450 million to between 350 to 375 million in the 14th century. You might remember something more recent than that. You might remember the 1918 flu pandemic, which lasted from January 1918 to December 1920, and between 50 and 130 million people died. using the lower estimation of 50 million people, 3% of the world's population died of that disease. And some 500 million were infected, which means 25% of the population worldwide suffered in that flu epidemic. God, you see, is able to use disease. Now, we mustn't think that every time a person gets sick or suffers some disease, that it is because of some sin that they have committed. God can use disease in that way. God can also use disease to purify His people. But here the prophet is speaking about those diseases that will come upon those nations that hate Him and His church. And He will use disease to punish those nations. He can and He does. In verse 13 it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them." What can cause more panic than a pandemic? You remember the polio disease back in the 50s? I was part of that, and every year I had to get a polio vaccination. I had to go to the doctor at first to get that, and I hated shots back in those days. Eventually, they came to school so that you would receive that polio vaccination, that booster. But I can remember living in fear that even though I had the vaccination, I might get polio. And so there is panic that comes upon a people when there's the threat of a pandemic. It is a frightening thing. It is a scary thing. It is a confusing thing. And it says, "Everyone shall seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand." God not only uses disease that causes great consternation and great fear, but God also causes confusion among those who are His enemies, so that they fight against each other. In other words, there is civil war in these nations that hate God and hate His people. They end up destroying themselves. Now, we see this in our own day and age in Islamic countries, do we not? Like Syria and other places. There is civil war in those countries. One group of Muslims fighting against another group of Muslims, and they are destroying themselves. Now, what these nations have in common is their hatred of Christianity and hatred of the West. And while they might be united in that hatred, they nevertheless, even within those countries, are at war with each other. You might remember, I think it was in Iraq, that the Shiites were persecuting the, I can't remember the other group. Sunnis, thank you. Yeah, and both were persecuting the Kurds. I mean, they were destroying each other. And nation in relationship to other nations, though they might be united in their hatred of Christianity and each other, stand in opposition to one another. And so even though that these nations are united in one sense, they are divided in another. And what does the Word of God tell us? It tells us that a nation divided against itself cannot stand. It will eventually destroy itself, and nation will rise up against nation, and there will be destruction. Now, in spite of United Nations and in spite of United Nations' best efforts, guess which century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world? It was the 20th century, the century that we just passed out of 12 years ago. Why was that? Well, because nation fought against nation. And hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. not only as nations fought against nations, but also in those nations where there was civil war, like in Uganda, where you had a ruthless leader like Idi Amin, who put to death hundreds, thousands of people, brutally killing them. That is, brothers and sisters, God's judgment. It is God's judgment because those nations reject Him because of their hatred, and they also hate the church and fight against the church. And God brings His judgment to bear upon them so that they are defeated and eventually destroyed. Those nations that shake their fist at God will not prosper, nor will they succeed in destroying His church. God will raise up and destroy them. It says in verse 14, Judah will also fight at or with Jerusalem. While the nations are disintegrating and while there's civil war and conflict, while nations fighting against nation, God's people will be united and will stand together. Now, we have in the church today an essential unity. In spite of all the denominations that we see, there are denominations where the Bible is held to be what it is, and that is the Word of God, where the gospel is preached and sinners are called to repentance and faith, and where the truth is loved and taught. Doesn't just take place in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, although I think the best expression of it takes place in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. But there is an essential unity. Christ is seen as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. The way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. There is an essential unity, but I think perhaps what we read here in verse 14 is that there is coming a day where there will be a greater unity in the church, so that the church will be strengthened to stand up against her enemies and, by God's grace, be victorious over their enemies. And it will be by God's grace and not by their doing. It will not be by the power of the sword. It will be by the power of the gospel, as the gospel goes forth and is preached. And men and women, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is made effective in their lives, turn away from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises in verse 14 prosperity to the church. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, what does that sound like? What do you think of when you read that verse? Does your mind go back to Exodus? And do you remember that when God delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians, that they went out and the Egyptians were glad to see them go? And what did the Egyptians do? They gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them apparel, they gave them food. They plundered, the scripture says, without raising a finger, they plundered the Egyptians. The wealth of the nations is given to the church. Now, I think what that means is this, that God will bless and prosper His church in an unusual way. And it will not be just a material prosperity, it will be especially a spiritual prosperity. But I also want you to remember that when that last day comes, when Christ returns physically and bodily and visibly to earth, and he comes to save his people, and he comes to judge the nations, that those who did not trust in Christ will lose everything that they ever had, everything that they ever hoped for, and God's people will be blessed with spiritual blessings untold. Isn't that wonderful? Such, he says then, shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. That is, the previous plague that he's talking about, the one in verse 12, when that plague comes, even the animals that are used in war will be destroyed. So God is able to take the implements of war and destroy them as well, so that they can no longer be used against his people. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now you can see how this is getting easier and easier, can't you? It's very, very difficult, hard to explain, to understand, but there is a feast mentioned here, and there are some who think that prior to the second coming of Christ, what will happen in Jerusalem? The temple will be rebuilt, and the feast will be reestablished, and they will use a verse like this to justify their position. But I don't think that is what is being taught here at all. Yes, it does mention the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want you to remember that there were three major feasts in relationship to the nation of Israel. What was the first one? It was the Feast of Passover. What did that celebrate? That celebrated that time in redemptive history where God delivered his people through the blood of the covenant. That is, on the night that he sent the 10th and final plague on the nation of Egypt for their refusal to let God's people go so that they might worship him, when he sent that plague, he told his people that they were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice a lamb, they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and when the angel passed over Egypt and saw the blood, he would pass over those houses, and the firstborn would be protected, would not die, while those who were not under the blood, what would be their fate? Well, the firstborn in those houses, and remember, it was the firstborn, not only the firstborn in a family of human beings, it was also the firstborn of the cattle that would suffer and die as well. And so there was the feast of the Passover. There was also the feast of Pentecost, which celebrated the first fruits. There were two harvests in Israel. One was called the first fruits, and that was celebrated at Pentecost. And when that harvest came in, they were to take the first fruits of that harvest, and they were to offer the first fruits to God in celebration of his goodness to them in that harvest. And you might remember, in relationship particularly to the day when God sent his Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his people in Jerusalem, that happened on what day? Pentecost. What happened on that day? There was a great ingathering, the first fruits of what nation? The Jewish nation came to saving faith in Christ as Peter preached the gospel, and they were added to the church. Then there is the Feast of Tabernacles that celebrated the fullness of the harvest that came later. And when did the fullness of the harvest come in? It came in when the gospel then went out to the Gentiles, and God gathered from the Gentile nations, from every tribe, tongue, and people, those for whom Christ died, and He brought them into the church through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, as the gospel goes out and is preached, there is this great ingathering of those who are left from the Gentile nations. Glorious thing that God is doing. And there are those commentators that say that the Feast of the Tabernacle stands for all those days of holy convocation when God gathers His people together for corporate worship. That's what we're talking about here. Not only the worship of Jews, but the worship of Jews and Gentiles who love the King and whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, I think that there is a distinction to be made here between those nations upon whom the plagues came and those nations upon whom the plague of no rain came. And that is, those other nations were in active, open rebellion against God and His people, were openly hostile to God and His people. But these families of the earth who do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King and on whom will be no rain, these are people who are just indifferent about the gospel. They just don't care. They're not particularly hostile to God or to the church, at least not openly. They seem to be very friendly, very nice people, but they reject the idea of faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And God will withhold rain. He will send a plague upon them. If the family of Egypt will not come up, thinking we've got plenty of water in the Nile River, and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Again, the idea is, and this is the big thing, the big picture, is that God is going to bring judgment upon all those nations and all those peoples, whether a nation or a community or a family or individually, who are hostile to Him and to the church and to the gospel. He will bring that same judgment to bear upon those who are not openly hostile, but nevertheless reject the gospel. All will be judged by God. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. In that day, as the Spirit of God is poured out upon His people, as it was on the day of Pentecost, and as that Spirit is given now to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As that Spirit of God is poured out, what is that Spirit? It is the Spirit of holiness. It is the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in the lives of those who trust in Christ for salvation? He is conforming them into the image of Christ. He is transforming them so that they will look in character more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is working in them so that they will be progressively more and more each day holy. And everything they do and everything they have will be dedicated entirely to the Lord. You see, it's not only those who are ministers in the church who are holy to the Lord. You remember under the old covenant, who was it that had holy unto the Lord on his turban? It was the priest. Of course, all the people were to be holy, but it was the priest who had that on his turban or on his headdress. All God's people will have that written upon them. All God's people will progress in holiness and will serve God in holiness. And it says there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There will no longer be unbelievers there in God's household. Now, when will that take place? In its completion and in its fullness, it will take place when Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, what's going to happen? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those who are his sheep will inherit eternal life. Those who are the goats will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be nothing unholy and unclean in heaven. Not a thing. And that's what we have to look forward to. And God encourages us that He will fight for His people, that He will preserve His people, that He will prosper His people, and that ultimate prosperity will come when they are gathered together to be with Him forever and to worship at His throne. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the book of Zechariah. We thank You for the wonderful truths that we have learned from it. We thank You for this last chapter. It has been very difficult to interpret. It's been very difficult to explain. Father, we would pray that You would help us to grasp the big things, the big principles. And Father, tonight we pray that You would help us to remember that we who are Your people have been saved by Your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You have saved us unto good works. Father, we pray that You would continue Your work in us by the presence and power of Your Spirit to cause us to grow more and more each day in holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.